We open now in God's Word in 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. We will be reading verses 1 through 23. So we hope to consider how the Lord provided such great and glorious deliverance at the time of Hezekiah, and how his prayer was a critical part of what God used in bringing forth deliverance. 2 Chronicles 32. After these things, and the establishment thereof, and what came before this was the great reformation Hezekiah brought to Jerusalem, to Judah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do ye trust that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria?' Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'Ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it?' Know ye not that I and my fathers have done what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who is there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand?" And his servant spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand." Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall, to affright them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels, means his very children, kin to him, slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word. I invite you for this morning's sermon to have your Bibles open in the passage we have read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, but also in 2 Kings beginning in chapter 18. Most of this sermon will be referring to 2 Kings 18. What we find in this passage is basically 2 Chronicles is like an outline of what happened regarding Sennacherib's advances into Jerusalem and how Hezekiah responded. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, we find, as it were, the sermon itself, the detailed information. We have only one verse that says that Hezekiah prayed in 2 Chronicles, but in 2 Kings we have the prayer, and we'll be reading that prayer. We'll have also the answer that God gave in more detail. And the reason we're going to 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings this morning, which we haven't been in these books of recent, but it is very purposefully considering the present events that have befallen our nation, and not just contemplating the recent shootings very last Sunday in Texas, but prior to that, the one shooting, yes, one person died, but it was also a shooting in a church in Tennessee. And then also the great shooting in Nevada. And these are not the only times, we all know, that these acts of violence have happened. And they are so life-changing, especially for those who are directly affected. It's an element of compassion for those who are grieving that we even take more time to meditate upon what all this means. How do we respond to situations like this biblically? And even as we consider, there's so many questions. There were so many questions that went through my mind as I considered what passage of God's word to bring this morning. But even regarding what are the things to talk about? What are the things that we need to address? Do we begin by dealing with explaining why all of this happens? Does God's word explain why? Why in a church? Why little children? Do we begin by addressing the sovereignty of God that does comfort people, even though things seem to be so out of control? We do serve a God in whose hand all things are under control. Do we deal with the sovereignty of God? Do we address the reality that all these things point in a very clear way of our utter need for revival as a nation? When you think of one thing that can stop the tides of violence, is only revival. Things have gone so evil in the world and in our nation regarding sins and regarding immorality that we are in utter need of revival, should we talk about that and see what God's word brings forth? Should we just focus upon the sympathy and the comfort and the love that we must offer and manifest to the survivors and what God's word has to say in regards to that? Or do we discourse on ways that we can achieve protection for God's people? What does God's word say regarding that? What do we do? Where do we really go? What do we really consider first and foremost? And as all these thoughts were being put together, the one main thing that kept coming back again and again is perhaps one theme that really brings, if not all of these together, many of them, is the theme of prayer. The reality that when we pray, we are acknowledging a sovereign God, because we're going to the only one who has the power to do something regarding the extent of the evil we're living in. God is the only one who has that power. And when we pray, it's really a confession of our faith that God alone is sovereign. We'll go to Thee, O God, first. And this is what we see so clearly in this passage. Even as we see Hezekiah doing things, we're never speaking of prayer in that you stop doing what is obviously necessary to be done. But a lot of people consider prayer as a weak thing to do. And you really only do that because it helps you spiritually. Now remember that quote of John Bunyan: you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And he said, pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. When we take the teachings of God's word, it really tells us that the most powerful thing we can do is pray. Because like I said, we're going to the Almighty God who has the power to convert hearts who would perhaps be with a vile intention in the heart to murder, and to stop them in their very tracks and cause them to be as those who would say, Lord, what would thou have me to do, and become preachers of the word and not persecutors of the church, like God did to Saul. Prayer is powerful. Prayer has a privileged position. Prayer would be the way that we could address even the issue of revival. It is by praying that we ask for revival, because we cannot produce it. And prayer is that way of acknowledging, dear God, we need to be revived. We need to acknowledge who thou art. We need to be repentant for our sins. We need to acknowledge that things are going to only get worse if thou art not the one to enlighten hearts, to cause people to look to Jesus. Prayer is connected to revival. And prayer is the way, in the greatest way possible, to even bring together that thought of sympathy. Because, beloved, what is more powerful? Words that maybe you and I can say. Don't you feel a sense of powerlessness when you see someone face to face? You're able to talk to that person. That person is grieving because of the death of a loved one. And it seems no matter what you say, you know you do not have the power to bring to that heart the comfort you know that heart needs. And there's a sense of powerlessness, and yet we do what we need to do. You know, my sympathies, I'll be praying for you. And there is power in that. It comforts. We always should show up. We always should tell people that that's what we're considering. But beloved, ultimately, it is God who is the one who can embrace that heart and comfort, who has the power to really sustain that grieving heart. And when we pray, that is what we're pleading. And we pray believing, Lord, I cannot enter the depth of sorrow of that heart, but Lord, thou canst. So please, Lord, uphold that heart uphold the pastor of that church who is suffering the death of his little daughter and most of his congregation. Lord, sustain him and his wife and all the others in that dear church. And beloved, we need to come with faith acknowledging, maybe I can't be there in person, but Lord, thou canst. And by prayer, I'm connected to that. Prayer has all those ways by which it deals with all these things that our hearts are struggling about. And even in terms of protection, Lord, how can churches be protected? How can our own church be protected? And beloved, prayer will, of course, deal with that as well. We pray that God protects us. We pray that God would protect other congregations, because ultimately we can have our watchers, but the watcher watches in vain. If it isn't the Lord watching, we understand that. And so, beloved, this is why we'll spend this time looking at a critical situation in the life of Israel, in the life of Judah, where death was knocking at its very doors. Many of the cities of Judah had already been taken. The northern kingdom had been taken captive by Assyria. In Samaria, and many of the people from the northern kingdom were already now captives in Assyria, and now they arrive at the very walls of Jerusalem. And this is a precious passage because we do find Hezekiah doing a lot of things. We'll look at this in our second point, the preparation. But you agree with me that the focal portion of this text is the prayer that Hezekiah prays. But not just his prayer in itself, but the acknowledgement of his need of God and God answering in such a powerful way. And so we'll look first at the peril that they were facing. We'll see the preparation that Hezekiah does. And even though this preparation comes before the prayer, we see the prayer and we see that all the preparations that are there, it is not the preparations that really cause Sennacherib's army to leave. It is the prayer. And so amazingly, even though we ought to be responsible and do more than prayer, but let us always remember, we cannot do more than prayer until we have prayed. And there's a theme going on, even in our own nation, where people who are saying that they will pray are being accused of idleness in not doing more than prayer. And you find people pretending, because it's a pretension. It's a way of pretending. It's even a deceptive way. It even follows in the lines of Rabshakeh. These people who are saying that those who are saying that their thoughts and prayers are with them and accusing them of actionlessness, I wonder how their prayer life is all about. Do they pray at all? This passage of the Bible is saying that even if you were to say, all I'm going to do is pray, you're really choosing the best part. And you're doing more. Because when we look at all the things that Hezekiah did, what stopped the hands of Sennacherib was not what Hezekiah did, but it's what God did. And God's word does say, yes, we need to work and pray. I'm not advocating that we should stop working. God uses means. But this passage really elevates the concept and the reality that ultimately, completely, utterly, we need to come to terms with this. We need God. And we can connect with Him through prayer and faith. And trust that He will work. He will protect. He will comfort. He will convert. And so this passage brings us in such a beautiful way. Well, we look at the peril. I already mentioned how Assyria was right at the very doors of Jerusalem. This whole kingdom of Assyria was the greatest of the day. They had been ruling already for around 300 years. And as they expanded their empire, they had reached all of Mesopotamia. They had dominated Egypt by now. They had dominated parts of today's Turkey, Iran, and Iraq, and the eastern part of the Mediterranean, which is where Israel was. And if you look at a map at that time, the little tiny portion of Judah was yet not taken. It's like God put a hedge around about that area in such a powerful way. It was a miracle. It's the only thing that can explain. And yes, some of the towns of Judah had been being taken. And we find here how he was there at Lachish, and there was now Jerusalem. Sennacherib, Assyrian army, never was able to take Jerusalem. It was nothing. Nothing can explain this other than the utter power of God protecting that little island in the middle of that area. And they would still grow a little longer before Babylon would come and take over Assyria. So that was the peril. And even if we look at in God's word, we can see how the peril was increased, because as we see, Sennacherib is the king, and he sent his the person who was leading the army was Rabshakeh, and he was the one doing the communication. We see his name often. There are other names, but mainly this Rabshakeh is the one speaking. And in a summary, he's doing two things. He's defaming their king, making the people not trust Hezekiah, and you know what that means. He's trying to make the people even go against Hezekiah and commit treason and open the doors of Jerusalem and hand over their king. He's trying to create a rebellion inside Jerusalem. And also he is defaming their God. In a summary, that's the two things he does. If we go to 2 Kings chapter, beginning in chapter 18, verse 22, I'm only going to list, there's so many ways by which this Rabshakeh, commanded by Sennacherib, is having the tactics to try to take over Jerusalem. Now, one thing that is important is to see this, and beloved, it's amazing how all this applies to the dangers and the violence of the world. When the world is threatening God's people, it always is bluffing. They think they have the upper hand. They'll tell you that you're going to lose. They tell you that you have the weaker position. They'll tell you that you're trusting a God that's ancient and not really true. They'll tell you that your father or your mother or your pastor, your leaders, they're just deluded with things of old. And they'll try to make it sound like they have the high position. But beloved, it's they're bluffing. Young people, if you're in college and they're teaching you about evolution and the grandness of science, that is all a bluffing tactic. They don't have the slightest idea of the truthfulness of those things. I remember a professor in nutrition who was walking through the aisles of our classroom declaring that it's not a theory anymore. It's just so clear that it's really a fact. And it was a lie. It was an utter lie. It's not a fact. No one was there to see it. It can't be a fact. But see, when you know the truth, you can at least realize, wow, they're lying. They're bluffing. And this is what Sennacherib was doing. The reason that he used all these tactics is even because he realized he didn't have time to do what other people had done. Like Salmaneser, he stood 3 years around Samaria to finally conquer it. Sennacherib knew he didn't have that long. And later on, when Nebuchadnezzar would come fight with Jerusalem, he besieged Jerusalem 2 full years. That's how long Jerusalem was able to wait, until they were so starving they had to open the gates and they gave in. Now, Sennacherib knows he doesn't have that long because he has to fight with Ethiopia. And when you read the text, you find that there was a king of Ethiopia coming and bringing pressure upon him. Ethiopia wasn't wanting to give in so easily, so he realized he didn't have time. And so this is a list of everything he does. If you go to 2 Kings 18, verse 22, one of the first ways he uses there is making them think that Hezekiah in a deceptive way, trying to make them think that what Hezekiah did was really against them. Remember how Hezekiah brought the reforms. And he had taken away the altars that were in different places and not in Jerusalem. He had taken the high places. And so that was good. But this is what I mean, how the evil people who don't love God, they use the good things of God and turn it against them. And he says, didn't this Hezekiah take away the high places and the altars? He's basically saying this king you have is even taking away the altars to Jehovah. How can you trust him? He's not a trustworthy king. Look at verse 22 of 2 Kings 18. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Hezekiah did a good thing, but they're turning it around to make it sound like it was a bad thing. Almost every single verse will have one tactic. The next verse, verse 23, he says, now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. This is a scornful way to say, you simply don't have an army to match ours. You don't have, in essence, a God anymore because Hezekiah took him away. You don't have an army anymore because it's not powerful against us. And then verse 24, there's one more tactic. He says, how then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of at least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? He's saying, why are you wasting time focusing on Egypt's help? They won't help you. It won't work. In verse 25, he says, and I now come up again without the Lord against this place, destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And you see how deceptive they are. On one hand, they're saying, your God is not powerful enough. And he's done away with, by the way, by your king. On the other hand, he says, that very God told me to come and destroy Jerusalem. Some commentators think that he had taken hold of prophecies that did speak of how God would use Assyria as a scourge upon his people, how he did use it against Israel. And he could have been using that to say, he's the one who told me to come. In essence, he's using the Bible or principles of God's word to convince the people to give in. Look at all the tactics. And then he uses one more tactic. He speaks in the language of the people. You know, the leaders are realizing that the people in the wall are being affected by that. So they plead, just speak to us in Assyrian. We understand. And they said, no, we did come to talk to everyone. And so they're using the vernacular language so that everyone is hearing what is being said. That's verses 26 through 28. And then verse 29, he says how Hezekiah is deceiving them. Don't trust your king. Verse 30, he's saying how Hezekiah doesn't have the power to conquer them, so don't rely upon him. And verse 31, he's doing what usually temptation does. He's promising, saying, give yourselves over, and you will eat of your own vineyards. You will eat of your own figs. We will let you go free. But he's reasonable. He's being real in this. He's saying, we will take you. Because everyone knew that that's what the Assyrians did. They always relocated people so that they could truly dominate an area with people they would put there from their own people. And that would make places harder to rebel. And so he's saying, well, we'll let you stay for a while in your land, but then we'll take you to a land. And there he speaks of it very flowerily. He says, it's also a land that will have a lot of fruit and a lot of bread. Look at verse 32. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey. He's saying, you're not going to suffer in this place that you'll go. Even though you'll be relocated, it'll be good for you. It's better than to stay somewhere full of ruins. And you see, it's just one tactic after another. And beloved, when you see the world telling you in so many ways, in so many different ways to encourage you to go their way, that in essence shows how untruthful their position is. You know, the true position is what? God is Creator and Christ is His Son. Believe in Him and you are safe. Your sins are forgiven. He died on the cross for sinners. When you look at the center of the truth, it's also simple. It's not like we have to use 10,000 tactics to convince someone to come to Jesus. It's really just one. You have sin in your heart and you know it. Jesus took it upon Himself and He declares it to you. Trust Him. He will cleanse you. Give me another reason. You have sin and you know it. And God is graciously giving a Savior on the cross. Well, you just said that. Give me one other reason that I need a Savior. What is it that makes you not sleep certain nights? Isn't it your conscience and how heavy it is? Isn't it the guilt and you don't know what to do with it? You have sin and you know it. And Jesus is a Savior of sinners. And that friend might look at you and say, is that all you have to say? And you can say, see, the truth doesn't need to be packaged in 100 different ways. The truth is the truth. I don't need to pretend. I don't need to use tactics. I don't need to bring 10,000 ways. I'm not bluffing. I'm saying the truth. But you see, the side of error bluffs because it's not the truth. So they need to speak of millions of years. They need to speak of such a thing as there's no guilt. It's just through your imagination. They'll say that it's all the Christian's faults. They'll say that it's mythology. They'll say that it's science proves against it. And they have all these different venues and ways to try to bring you in. And this is what tells. They don't have the truth. They need to package their error in all these different ways. It's what Rabshakeh is doing. And he doesn't end there. In verse 31, 31 is where he says, you know, come and we'll give you what you need. In verse 34, he compares the other gods to Jehovah, as if Jehovah is to be compared with other gods, how all the gods of the other places were not sufficient to protect those nations. So why will your God be sufficient? And he's talking to people whose God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. They had this history behind them. They're talking to a people whose God led Abraham by the hand, as it were, and Isaac and Jacob, and gave promises, often face to face. Jehovah is not like the gods of those neighboring nations. But he's using all these tactics. And the worst thing of all is basically in chapter 19, verse 10. Because what happens is Sennacherib does leave for a while, then he comes back and he puts all of this in a letter. So not only is he declaring all that from the wall and causing that commotion, but he puts it in an official way in a letter and sends it. And chapter 19, verse 10 says, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. He is calling God a deceiver. In a way, this is the worst thing he does, because now his fight is really not with Hezekiah, but with Hezekiah's God. And so this is all the peril that we see. But let's go to the preparation. We do find Hezekiah as someone who believes that you are to pray and labor. Not just pray and sit alone, but to labor. And he works very hard. We find him taking action in Kings. We find actually something sinful that commentators believe he did, because in the first threat of his coming, it seems like there was a possibility where there would not be war. And we find it in 2 Kings 18:14 through 16, where where he brings, Sennacherib does say, you need to pay me a certain amount. It would be like tax money of all the nations that were subservient to him. Hezekiah had not paid for a while, so he realizes that there could be trouble. And he does accumulate the money. He does get silver. He gets gold from the temple and sends it to Sennacherib. There's an element there of fear in Hezekiah. Hezekiah is not a superhero. He doesn't go to prayer first. But he's thinking he's protecting Jerusalem. Well, it's clear as we continue reading that that wasn't sufficient. And Sennacherib comes. And as he hears that he's coming, these are the things that he does. He stops the water outside so that as they're besieging the city, they don't have water, easy access to water, so that it would be hard for them as well as for them inside. We find that they strengthen the walls, making them bigger and stronger, building places that had to be strengthened. We find him preparing ammunition. You read how he made spears and shields in abundance. We see him preparing the armed forces, commanding men over the people, and really getting the military up to pace. And perhaps the best part in that whole preparation is when he actually preaches to them and speaks comfortably to them. In that and what he does later, beloved, with the prayer, you really have the essence in a spiritual realm of how we combat evil primarily. Through the preached word of God and through prayer. You see, in preaching we declare to the peoples who God is and how you may have communion with Him, which is only through Christ. But we don't do that alone. We do that with prayer because we acknowledge that He needs to bless. He needs to open hearts. He needs to convict. He needs to even bless the sermon as it goes forth from the messenger. And so prayer and the word, beloved, is where we as a church need to find ourselves when we think of all the turmoil around our nation. Let us always have in our minds, with everything infinite that we're planning to do, like building walls and stopping fountains like Hezekiah did, let us be sure that we're putting in a priority the preached word and prayer to the God of the word. Because when we're doing that, we're really acknowledging that God is the one who will do something about this problem. Prayer and the word. Prayer and the word. And so we find him praying, but then of course where we trace what God has done in putting forth his arm against Sennacherib and his army, it is the prayer. So in our third point, we'll consider this prayer. And here we go again to 2 Chronicles, because like I said, we'll go to Kings. In Chronicles, we find one verse saying that Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed. But in 2 Kings, we do find that prayer, and that's in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, beginning in verse 15. We have here five verses. Now let me read those verses 15 through 19. This is the prayer that Hezekiah prayed, at least what was recorded of it. Maybe there were more words. But it says, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." This is his prayer. He begins by declaring God's dominion. And you notice that as he says that the Lord is God alone of all the kingdoms, he's understanding, Lord, thou art the God of Sennacherib and of this Rabshakeh. That kingdom of Assyria is there under the sovereignty of thy power. They don't acknowledge it, but that's the truth. You see, he's in prayer, beloved. We can connect with the reality that God is sovereign and worship him for it and acknowledge how we need his mighty hand. What good is our beloved mighty hand? Maybe this hand was used to put a brick on that wall, but who's to say that brick will help Jerusalem not be invaded? It's just a brick. And they can stay there 2 years with their battering rams and the brick will break. I need God, whose hand is not material like mine that can die, but whose hand created the very enemy of mine, the very one who needs salvation and who can possibly attack me and do harm to me and my loved ones. Lord, thou art his God. Open his heart, convert him to thee. And if he will not convert, protect me from him. Thou art able to do it. That's the first thing he does. And along with the fact of creation, look, the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Everything we look belongs to God. This is what makes you and me utterly responsible to come to him, to acknowledge him. In essence, this is what makes the person who is not living a godly life, who has not come to Christ, who is not a believer, that's their guilt. They have a creator whom they're not bowing to. And Hezekiah is bringing this reality of the dominion of God. He's the creator of all things. And then in verse 16, he is pleading, oh God, he loves to see this, beloved, in your heart and mine. You notice how he's like a little child here. You don't have to say in all these different ways, but typically as a little child, we'll do that. And we should. God loves to see us doing that. He says, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. What is he doing? He's number one, pleading that God would hear in an earnest way, in a serious way. And then he's also saying, Lord, don't just hear me, but hear what this enemy of thine is saying. Listen to what he's saying. Lord, he's not reviling us as much as he's reviling thee. That's such a wonderful argument, because you're acknowledging, I'm not really the one offended ultimately, but thou art the one offended, Lord. So please help. Please deliver us from his hand. In verse 17, he acknowledges, yes, this king has taken over the gods of many nations, but they're not even gods at all. He's declaring what the kings have done, but at the same time realizing that that's what is to happen. Those are false gods. They're gods of wood, and wood does burn. They're gods of rock, and rock does break, but not thou, O Lord. And so verse 19 comes the petition. Comes a petition proper. He says, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. He doesn't just make his petition, but he says why he wants it. And this, beloved, is very important. It's natural that, you know, if you're ever in a very dangerous situation, it's natural that you would ask for deliverance and you're concerned for your safety or that of your family. But beloved, we need to go deeper than that. And we need to be sure that our utmost desire beyond our safety is the glory of God. That his name would be glorified in protecting his people. That's not a selfish thing to ask. It's not selfish to ask, Lord, please protect me. But we need to understand, it's not protect me because I'm too important. It's protect me, Lord, because thou art a God who must be glorified. And the world will see thy hand of protection. Thy world will see how this army, though great as they are, though we deserve to be taken by Assyria, but if there is a deliverance, thy name will be glorified. And beloved, what's so beautiful to think is the very fact this Lord's Day, we're considering this passage, and as many sermons as ever would, the answer to this prayer is being done again. Maybe you have never heard the story of this takeover. Maybe you've never really focused upon it that much. You knew that there was. We know there are many miracles of wars with Israel. We could talk about when Gideon had only 300 armies. We can talk about Samson when he had only one person in his army and the Philistines were destroyed. Israel has many miracles during war, and this is one of them. And when you and I focus, what happens? We won't give glory to Hezekiah. We won't give glory to Isaiah. Certainly not Rabshakeh or Sennacherib. But we give glory to God because God heard this prayer. And this is what's so powerful again. If we go to the very same passage in Chronicles, as soon as we hear his prayer, we see that the Lord answered. In verse 21, it says, "And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria, so that he returned with shame of face to his own land." And when Sennacherib goes to his temple to worship, his own children come and assassinate him. The story doesn't end in Jerusalem, where he goes with a big army that was many people killed. See, a miracle angel came and cut off the mighty men of valor. And if you look at the answer to this prayer in Kings, it is from verse 20 on, chapter 19. If you look at verse 20, it goes all the way to verse 34. That's how much Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, "Hezekiah, God heard your prayer." And look how beautiful how it works. Here's Hezekiah praying. And in those days, God used the prophet. So God tells the prophet, "I'm hearing Hezekiah's prayer. And this is what I want you to tell him." And so Isaiah comes in the presence of Hezekiah. And this is God saying, "Hezekiah, this is your answer. This is what I will do." Look at verse 20 of 2 Kings 19. "Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard.'" And you can read the whole passage. Go home, beloved, and read verses 20 all the way to verse 34. We don't have time to go through all of this, but God goes through several different aspects, saying, "Yes, I have heard. I have heard the prayer. Jerusalem, whom you're threatening, will laugh at you, Sennacherib. Who have you blasphemed? Hezekiah? That doesn't matter. But it was me. And I have heard." And in verse 25, God is saying, "Tell Hezekiah that, yes, I have heard what this Rabshakeh said about me." Isn't that a fearful thing to think? And beloved, young person, if you're one day in college and your professor is hammering you with the claims of science against Christianity and mocking your God, what should be in your heart is, "Lord, hear and feel pity for that man or that woman, because God is hearing. And pray for salvation. Pray that that person will convert and one day be the one who declares how God is Creator and Lord and King." But see, the person they need to fear is God. And God says, "I have heard what he says. I've known what they've done." And then in verse 30, let me go straight to verse 30, is where God promises a remnant of Israel. And then 32, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. In those days, children, they used to dig a lot of dirt. If they had trees, they would use trees, but in places like Jerusalem, they would have to resort to dirt. And they would put dirt by the wall, and dirt by the wall, and dirt by the wall, and dirt by the wall, sometimes months and months without end, all the way till they made a ramp all the way to the wall. And if you're up on top of the wall, you can't burn the dirt. You can't, maybe you could send burning oil to that ramp, and it would do away with some of their efforts, but they would keep building. They would keep building. They would have shields, and the arrows would fall on the shields, and they would be protected and bringing dirt, bringing dirt. And after many months, they'd have this big passageway up to the wall. And God is saying, you won't build the bank. There won't be any kind of dust by the wall. You won't come with shield to protect yourself from the arrows. And you won't shoot arrows that way. That's how specific God answers the prayer. And he says in verse 33, by the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And verse 37, we have what happened. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of Assyria 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. That's 5,180 people who died in a miraculous scourge that God had the power to bring. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in his house of Nisroch, that's the name of his false god, that Adrammelech and Sharazer, his sons, smote him with a sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Beloved, this is the provision. This is what happened. This is how God protected Hezekiah. And beloved, this is not just a history lesson. I pray that this will encourage you to realize how, in light of all that is happening, we have God as the one who can bring revival. Let us storm the throne room of heaven with pleas that God would bring a revival to our nation. He has done this in the past. He has done it where people in the congregation would be so in fervor for the things of the Lord that as young people would meet each other, they'd say, let us meet for a prayer meeting. And prayer meetings were being planned all over the places. Even little children planning to pray. And the church is facilitating that. The leaders of the church had to come along trying to organize things that people were planning and wanting to do. Places that they wanted to go to, they no longer wanted to go to. People would fall on the ground on the way to bars and brothels because they said, no, I cannot live that life any longer. And beloved, there's no power in us to do that, but there is in God. And we can pray. We can pray that God would cause hearts to convert, cause hearts to turn, to become tender, to repent of violent ways, of evil things that they're watching that put those ideas in minds, that they would say, I need God, I need my Creator. Let us pray for revival. And on the other hand, in light of all that has happened, there are souls that are hurting and aching in ways that even, beloved, I know even things we write cannot undo, but with the power of prayer, God can use these words that can come forth. Or even if we don't talk to them, the Lord can be the one sustaining them. And I know we're going to hear stories. We always do. They come later in the news and say, if it weren't for the Lord, I would have been undone. But the Lord sustained me. Isn't that the history that we always hear. Maybe you've read already, "That's what kept me going." And I've already heard of the father and mother of their little daughter who died, the pastor and his wife. What encourages us is to know she died around all the people that she loved so dearly. And if she had lived, it would be so hard for her to know so many of those loved ones died. What is that? That's not psychology. That's not sociology. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That you can think of your little girl having died and thinking, "The Lord is gracious. He protected her from a life of sorrow. And she's in a safer place." And the Lord can give strength for this pastor and his wife. And beloved, we can participate in that, pleading that the Lord would give His strength, that He would sustain them. Learn the names of the people who died and think of the families that are alive. Pray for them. Pray for that one John who lost his wife and unborn baby, 3-step little girls, and his parents, and a brother, and the 1-year-old son of that brother. He lost 8 people. But don't you want one day to meet him, and hopefully with tears in our eyes we can say, "I prayed for you. I prayed for you. Our church prayed for you." And we put you in the very throne room of heaven. That's where we envision putting you, John. That's the only thing we can do. But you were there. You were there before the God who inhabits between the cherubim. The God who created you and your loved ones. And all we could do is put you right there. And we did it in prayer. We prayed. Our thoughts and prayers were with you. And beloved, it's so sinful to think of people who say that thoughts and prayers are not enough. I want to see if those people even have any kind of prayer that is like Hezekiah's prayer. People who say that usually don't even pray at all. Or if they do, they don't pray to Jehovah, this God who hears prayer. You see why we're so encouraged as God's people to pray. Our God hears. He hears prayer. And He can go in comfort. Beloved, as you kneel tonight and think of one of those families, the Lord will be sending an angel and comforting that family and embracing them with the love of Christ. And they'll be thinking of the sorrows of Jesus and thinking, "Jesus suffered for me. Well, He's comforting me. I'm suffering so much. I'm knowing what Jesus suffered a little bit." Who can put those thoughts in that heart? Is God. And maybe it's a prayer of yours that God is using. We don't have an Isaiah who can come to you and tell you, "You know, John, God heard your prayer." We don't have a private prophet like Hezekiah did, but beloved, we in a sense do have our private prophet. God's word is saying that to your heart and mine today. Don't think it's a small thing. Let us, beloved, continue praying for them. Let us continue praying. And then for protection, let us pray that God would protect. God can watch us, and God can stay the hands of evil. God can give us ideas that we weren't thinking about, and He's the one who gave it. So even in our employing plans, like Hezekiah wisely did, he stopped the waters, he built the walls, but let us do that acknowledging, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the watchers watch in vain." So, beloved, may God use this to bring a revival in your heart and mind of simply acknowledging the power of our God and how connected we are to Him through prayer in faith, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then come to Him in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, Thou Lord who is sovereign, Thou Lord who art the creator of all things, Lord, Thou art the creator of all those dear little children who died, their parents, their relatives. And Lord, Thou art able to sustain them, to comfort them, to cover them with Thy love. Lord, May the banner over them be that of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. Lord, encamp round about them. And we plead, Lord, also that Thou would be converting hearts, hearts that at this very moment, Lord, has murderous intent and have weapons beside them and plans to be traced. Lord, Thou art powerful to stop those plans by converting a heart like Paul's, who was on the way of executing and imprisoning more people. He was creating havoc in the church. And Lord, Thou graciously did stop him by the way. And we plead with Thee, Lord, that Thou would do likewise today. Thou art able to do it, Lord. And we pray that Thou would do it. Lord, we plead with Thee that even as our nation continues trailing down a road of immorality, we plead with Thee, Lord, that Thou would stay the hands and tides of evil by bringing forth revival. Lord, Thou art able to comfort, Thou art able to convert, and Thou art able to convert many, many people, which often results in a revival where even the media takes notice that something is happening that can't be explained by techniques and academia. And Lord, we plead with Thee that just like in the days of Moses in bringing forth the Exodus, in the days of this very Hezekiah, Lord, the great reforms of his day, the days of Josiah, that young king who tore his robe because he saw that Jerusalem was living in great sin. And Lord, like in the days of the Reformation, we have thanked Thee so greatly, Lord, for using so many men in the past, Luther and Calvin and Beza and Knox and Zwingli and so many others who gave their lives for the gospel, and there was a revival spreading through the continent and through England and into the Americas. Lord, the great revivals of the 1700s and 1800s, Lord, we plead with Thee, bring another wave of revival, Lord, that we would turn our hearts to Thee in a massive way, in a powerful way. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would be protecting our own congregation. We pray that Thou would protect our hearts. Protect us, Lord, from despair. Protect us from worldly worries. Protect us, Lord, from falling prey to those who are bringing forth falsehood and believing that they are strengthen, but they are bluffing. Lord, help us to see the truth is on the side of the Creator, the one who is the truth, the way, and the life. And Lord, and in all these prayers, we also do want to pray. We do remember, Lord, the relative of Sherry Van Houten, who did die last Sunday, that very Sunday. And we bring, Lord, his family to Thee, of her in-laws. Oh, Lord, we pray, do comfort and provide. And may her brother find comfort and sister-in-law find comfort in Christ in the death of a recent, her father and now her brother. Lord, we pray that Thou would be the one comforting them in these ways that we have professed that we believe. Be, Lord, Thou the comforter, especially by enveloping, as it were, their hearts with thoughts of their need for Christ and how truly He is the Savior of sinners who comforts us from everything, no matter what the peril ahead. So, Lord, provide. And, Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.